So you can always feel free to duck out towards the end of Sunday school, or she'll be there directly after Sunday school in the time in between Sunday school and the service. So as we begin together, any matters for prayer or for praise that you'd like to share? Oh yeah, Gabrielle. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Should pray for David and Brett Young, or soon to be David and Brett Young, who are getting married this afternoon. So it's a big deal, of course. Yes. Yeah. And Lynn is the wife. Oh, Len. Oh, Glenn? Oh, Glenn. Okay. Right. Okay, cool. All right. Well, let's pray for these important things. Our God, we thank you that in your wisdom you have given us this marvelous picture of the goal of history, namely the communion of God with his people in marriage. That marriage is to be this picture of union and communion that really is a deep and marvelous mystery. And we thank you for a new marriage that's about to begin today among members of our church, David and Brett. We thank you for this young couple and for their faith, for their honesty and just their genuineness for you and the sincerity of their love. We pray that this special time today would really be a beautiful door that they would walk through together into this new estate of marriage that would forever be for them a memory of your blessing and of your love upon them, that would continue to encourage them as they continue through the trials of this life. Father, we pray that you give them joy today and indeed give them peace as there are so many preparations that have gone into this day. Help them to trust you. Father, we also pray for marriages that are struggling. And we pray for Ryan's colleague, Glenn, and his wife. We pray, Father, if it be your mercy, that you would enable them to reconcile and to work through these difficulties. And Father, to get to the root of what their struggles are. We also pray for Tony's sister and her husband who have now filed for divorce. Father, even at this last hour, we pray that you would bring about reconciliation, that you who are the worker of miracles would indeed work miraculously here. For the change of a human heart is a miracle, and only you can do it. We pray for all the marriages of this church, that you continue to deepen our love for our spouses, that you would help us to be faithful to the vows we made so long ago. That, Father, our reliance in all of that and the power for that would be in Christ. And, Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of Christ and for the richness of your word. We're so delighted to be together again and have the freedom to meet together to talk about the scriptures. And we pray that you would bless us as we now consider your commandments again and that you would be helping us to be law keepers who walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, Scott. Appreciate you finding that. Okay. Well, we continue through the Ten Commandments. You may wonder whether your pastor can count to four. But we are actually going to move to the fourth commandment today, even though you may have been expecting the third. Reason being that this week I'll be on study leave by the gracious permission of the session, and Pastor Pepo will be here next week to do Sunday school and lead worship. And as I was thinking about the richness of the fourth commandment, I wanted to do two Sunday school classes on this. And so rather than having to make Pastor Pepe work with me on a two-part Sunday school, he'll just do a one-off on the third commandment next week. So we'll begin this week on the first half of our fourth commandment Sunday school. And then we'll finish that up in 2 weeks' time. Well, I want to remind us, just as a framing word, as we come before God's law again, that any time we come in contact with God's holy law, it will reveal us. It will reveal how teachable we are, whether we are open to correction. Because you see, the law is always searching us. We may be able to rattle off all Ten Commandments and know basically what they say, as we'll see as we keep going on, there's so many far-reaching implications of these commandments. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. And then he says, whoever commits, thinks lustfully about a woman commits adultery in his heart. And you realize, oh, wow, it's not just the external behavior. It goes down even into the very deep depths of our hearts. Okay, so as we're thinking about that and about this feature of the law, that it's always confronting us anew, even if we've been walking with Christ for 50 years, it's always confronting us anew, the depth of God's holiness. That really sets the stage for what we're doing today and really every Sunday. As we come before the law, we have to prepare ourselves to be teachable, to be humble, to be willing, if God reveals us to be sinning against Him, to not see that as a bad thing that we run away with, but actually to rejoice that God has loved us so much that He's shown us something else about us that is displeasing to Him so that we can repent and begin pleasing Him afresh. Because don't forget the very first Sunday school we did together. If you weren't here for that, I encourage you to go listen to that online. Remember how I try to set the stage that these Ten Commandments, we should think of them as God's ten love languages. That because we love God, we want to love Him in the specific ways He wants to be loved. So like last time, we may have thought to ourselves, what's the big deal about making an image of Jesus or an image of God? Well, it's a big deal to God. It matters to Him. Because He cares about how He is revealed. And there is no way a human-made image can rightly reveal Him. It will always distort and really kind of minimalize and trivialize God. And so He has been seen fit to be made known through the Word. And if we really love Him, we will make Him known the way He wants to be made known. It's one of His love languages. Well, we come now today to another one of His love languages, and it has to do with our time. And it has to do with the Sabbath day. So if you have Bible in front of you, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the fourth command. Starting in verse 8 here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I'm sorry, I forgot to ask you, Trevor, did you turn on the recording? Okay, cool, thanks. Yeah. All right, so let's take a look at some of these specific words here. It begins with the word remember. And I think that it's very fitting because the Sabbath day is the command which we're most likely to forget. God's saying, remember this day. And He says, remember the Sabbath day. And that word in English doesn't probably mean anything in and of itself, but in Hebrew, the word Shabbat is the word for ceasing. So if I'm doing something and then I Shabbat, I cease doing that thing, it means I've ceased doing that thing. And so what are we to cease from? Well, He gives it very specifically in verse 10. We are to cease from the regular work and activities of the 6 days of the week. And what do we do when we do that? Well, we keep it holy. We keep it holy. So remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And remember what that means. That to keep something holy is to set it apart as special to God. So, you know, a birthday is a special day once a year, right? And we kind of set that apart in a person's life. In fact, today is Lizzie's 6th birthday. So if you see her, wish her a happy birthday because she's really smiling from ear to ear. Super cute. So that's a special day, right? And we set that day apart in our family. But this is a Sabbath day, a special day that we set apart to God. And in so doing, we sanctify it to Him. We're regarding it as holy. Okay, so this is a special day that we're setting apart as holy by ceasing from our normal labors. And I want us just to see what a gracious command this is. You realize what God is saying here? He's saying, now I want you to make sure, you know, don't worship other gods, first command. Worship me the way I want you to worship me, second command. Bear my name rightly, third command. And all these other commands, but I also want to really command you and make sure that you understand that you are required by me to rest. You know, we give lots of commands to our children and to people who work under us. Do this, do that. Isn't it wonderful to sometimes receive a command, you shall now sit down and rest? That's what God is saying here. Rest. And notice how it says that it's a command for everybody. Everybody from the person who's over the household down to even the work animals on the farm are to rest. Now, as we think about that basic idea, and I think everybody's pretty familiar with the basic idea of this command, we have to ask ourselves, so how does this actually look? What are we supposed to do here? And we'll talk about that next time when we meet in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing. But I want to take the rest of our time here today to talk about those crucial things that we're really talking about for every single command, namely, how does Christ transform this command? And to ask the question that has often been asked in the church, are we still required to keep this command as New Covenant Christians? How has Christ changed this command and transformed this? Are we New Covenant Christians after living after the death and resurrection of Christ to keep this command? And that's what we'll spend the entire day actually talking about, because what it'll do is it'll give us a privilege not only to see how Christ has transformed this command, but also the purpose that is involved in this command. So there's two basic perspectives among good Bible-believing Reformed Christians. Two basic perspectives on this question. There is one group that says, yes, we should continue to keep the Sabbath day holy. This is a command that is binding on New Covenant Christians. That, as you'll soon discover, is my perspective and the perspective of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the denomination of which we're part. And then on the other side, there are those who say, no, we are no longer bound to keep this command. And because I want you guys to hear the full gamut of things, I want to present the other side to you first and let you hear their argument as best as I can represent it. And then I'm going to spend the rest of our time trying to say why I think, no, we really do need to keep this. And I want you to think about this. Okay, so there's disagreement among good Bible-believing Christians. This happens sometimes. I think sometimes when we have an issue like this, we can kind of say, that's one of those side issues that isn't of great importance. Well, think about the stakes, though, in this. If, in fact, the fourth command is required of us, then if we are not keeping it, we are disobeying God. This is not something that just sort of is, you know, as one person said, these are the 10 suggestions. No, these are the 10 commandments. This is coming from the highest level of authority. So, you know, people disagree on whether we should baptize infants. All right. But if we are right and we should baptize our infants as a covenant sign, then those who don't baptize their infants are disobeying God. Okay, so we can agree to disagree in the sense that we're still going to regard other people as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they disagree with us on this. But it's still important. And we need to hold it as important here. So we need to give good attention to this. So let me just try real quick to give the other side's perspective. And it'll actually be a nice lead-in to what I'm going to say, because I have a lot that I agree with from this other side, which says, no, we don't need to keep it. We don't need to keep the fourth command. And in order to understand where they're coming from, you have to understand the relationship between the covenants. Remember where the Ten Commandments come up. It's at Mount Sinai after they've been brought out of Egypt. And what happens there is they've been brought out of Egypt. Well, God initiates this covenant with them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay? And then he leads into all of these commands. Well, have you been brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? No, you are not. You are not part of that old covenant people of God. What happens at Mount Sinai, starting in Exodus 20, is what is regarded as the old covenant. God saved them. He brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and he made them take an oath, even as he himself swore to love them with all his heart. And so, what do we have here? We have the beginning of an old covenant that continues until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this new covenant that begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus makes this old covenant obsolete. That's the language of Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 says, if there's a new covenant, then the old covenant has been made obsolete. Ephesians 2 says it a little more in a more colorful, slightly more colorful way when it says that these commandments, these laws consisting in commandments, were crucified with Christ. Okay, so Jesus, he was born into the old covenant under the law. But then in his death, he brought the old covenant to an end. And he's, as he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Whereas the old covenant was begun back in Exodus 20 with the slaying of some animals, and the blood was sprinkled on the people, sealing them under that old covenant. Now we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and therefore are under not this old covenant anymore, but the new. And so, as we think about this, that just as we have, you know, circumcision, the feasts, the sacrifices, all these commands in the Old Covenant that we do regard as from God and are good, righteous commands, nevertheless, we understand these to be temporary, part of this temporary Old Covenant, that now that the Old Covenant has passed away, it would actually dishonor Christ to, for example, offer sacrifices now that the true and ultimate sacrifice has been offered. So these things were good, but temporary pointers to something that now is an everlasting covenant here. And so these Christians who understand these things, and by the way, everything I've said right now I completely agree with, they would then say, because the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant, part of these laws like circumcision and the feasts and sacrifices. You can't like extract them from these other laws. Because the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant, now under the New Covenant, we are no longer bound to keep the Old Covenant as a whole. It's been done away with by Christ, and that includes the Ten Commandments. Now, they would not say, oh, so what that means is you can now go and murder people. No, that's not what they would say. They'd want to say at that point, okay, all the commands we keep are now given to us in the New Testament. And as we search through the New Testament, we find all nine commands reiterated. And if you want, I can demonstrate this. But, I mean, just think through, Jesus' teaching, Paul, and so on. You can find in them all other nine commands. Okay, so those are new covenant commands, and as such, we are bound to keep them. So they'd still want to say, oh yeah, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, and so on and so on. And yet they would say you should keep those, not because they were given in the Ten Commandments, but because they were given in the new covenant that you were under, O Christian, namely through the apostles and through Jesus. But we do not find, they would say, the fourth command here. And therefore, since God saw fit not to reiterate the fourth command, we're not bound to keep it in the new covenant. Instead, what we see is that just like the sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, these Christians would say that the Sabbath points forward also as a beautiful picture to the rest that we have in Christ. It's a picture of eternal life. And so Calvin is one of these who would hold this, as well as Michael Horton, a modern Reformed scholar. They would say the Sabbath was a picture pointing forward to our resting in Christ. This is the sort of the new covenant correlate to this. And so you keep the fourth command in the new covenant sense by believing in Christ and receiving from him his rest. And this explains, they would say, Colossians 2, and also we could point to Romans 14, where Colossians 2:16 says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. For these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Were you bound to keep a festival in this old covenant? Oh yes, you were bound. But now Paul says those things were shadows. You don't keep those anymore because you're under the new covenant. The substance belongs to Christ. You keep now the ultimate ethic of God given to us in the new covenant. The Sabbath, they would say, Calvin, Horton, and other good Reformed people, is a shadow that now has been surpassed in the new covenant. And so we keep this principle by resting in Christ. So that's the other side, where they're coming from. Any questions on this? Does this make sense? Yes, Jeffrey? Oh, I just said Colossians 2:16 and 17. Yeah. Yeah, there's also Romans 14, I think it's verse 6, which talks about not condemning people for keeping one day as special. Okay, so this is where they're coming from. Yeah, Paul? Right, right. So again, they'd want to say that Jesus, who himself says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and whatnot, that he is under the old covenant. So Jesus was circumcised. Jesus came to the feasts. Jesus kept the old covenant, right? He's under the old covenant. He's keeping the Sabbath holy. He's also teaching those old covenant people what the Sabbath is always all about. But when he talks about the Sabbath, he's talking to old covenant people who have yet to enter into the new covenant, which is inaugurated in his death and resurrection. Yeah, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5. Yeah. Okay. So, yeah. I think what's going on there is he's saying, look, I've not come to abolish the law in the sense of undergirding this whole new, old and new covenant order is a unified ethic. There is a unified ethic that can be summarized in love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor. That has always been the core ethic of humanity. Whether you're Adam before the fall, or you're Abel and Cain after the fall, or you're under the Mosaic covenant, or you're a New Covenant Christian, It's always the same core ethic, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Jesus is saying, I've not come to abolish that. Okay, but he has come to do away with the old covenant and to give us the new. And that is not abolishing this underlying ethic, but it does change how we keep this underlying ethic. How you keep love of the Lord and love of neighbor changes depending where you are in God's story. Okay, it's just like I said here. If you're here and you're, you know, Jacob Israelite, then you must keep the sacrifices. Okay? If you're over here and you're Joe Christian, then you must not do the sacrifices. You must believe in Christ, the completed sacrifice. See? Okay, so Jesus, he's saying, I've not come to abolish it. But I have come to fulfill it. I've come to be the perfect covenant keeper, and I've also come to give the perfect new and better covenant. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are changes between what's required of people here and what's required of people here. God's not like changing his mind, but he is changing his covenant arrangement with his people so that we're now under a new and better covenant. We should expect that there will be discontinuity between these two places and continuity. And so when these people say, yeah, there's discontinuity between the Sabbath and how it's kept here and the Sabbath and how it's kept here under the new covenant, yeah, I think there's a plausibility to what they're saying. You have to demonstrate that there's continuity if there's going to be continuity. Okay, so I think we should not like blow any of this off. In fact, virtually everything I've said here I agree with, except for the specific conclusion that the fourth command is no longer binding to us as Christians. And I would like now to give you all, in the abundant amount of time I have, 8 reasons why New Covenant Christians should keep the eighth day, as it was called in the ancient church, in other words, the first day of the week, holy. So 8 reasons for keeping the eighth day. All right, so starting with number 1. And my argument here is this command is binding on New Covenant Christians. This is something that is still on us. And here are reasons why. Number 1 is creation. Remember how creation happened? God worked 6 days and then rested the 7th. And what did he do? What does it say in the very beginning there in Genesis 2, 1 through 3? He rested on the 7th day, thereby sanctifying that day. The very first Sabbath was God's Sabbath when he rested on that 7th day. And that's that reasoning, the reasoning that that would continue is grounded in the Ten Commandments. Do you remember when we read just a little earlier from Exodus 20 and verse 11, it says, you shall keep the seventh day holy, for in 6 days the Lord created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and rested the 7th. And so, if you want to be a good image bearer, part of what it means to bear the image of God is you follow his pattern. He separates and orders, and that's how he rules. So also we are to separate and to order, and that's how we rule under him. And just as he rests on the 7th day, from the very beginning he has set the pattern for us as his image bearers that we rest on the 7th day. It's right there in Genesis 1 as a creation institution there. And so, as Jonathan Edwards says, the fact that the ancient people of God was required under the old covenant to keep a 7th day in the work of creation and commemorating the work of creation, this is hardly a reason now to disband with this command, now that we are in the time of the new creation. You understand his argument? In the old covenant, they commemorated the inauguration of the old creation and how God did it by resting on the seventh day. Now, under the new covenant, we commemorate not so much the beginning of the old creation as the beginning of the new creation by resting on the day that's associated with that creation's commencement, namely the first day of the week, which is the day of the resurrection. Okay, so the idea is to be in the image of God means that you follow God's rhythms. And if God, in his rhythms, all the way back to creation, is a God who works 6 days and rests on the seventh, that has certainly not changed with the coming of Christ. In fact, we have seen the inauguration of a new creation now, which gives us all the more reason to commemorate the work of that new creation by resting one day in seven. So it's a creational command. It's a command that's rooted in the very fiber of who we are as image bearers. Yes, Geoffrey? Great question, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so great question by Geoffrey. He's saying, look, this whole thing is depending on the fact that Jesus in his resurrection actually inaugurated the new creation. And he's asking me to demonstrate that. Unfortunately, I don't have time to demonstrate that, but I would point you to numerous pictures. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 47, which clearly identifies Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of the new spiritually infused cosmos. We've got 2 Corinthians 5, which says, if anyone is in Christ, behold the new creation. In other words, Christ is the locus of the new creation, having been infused with the Spirit in his resurrection, and anybody who is in him becomes new creation by their union with him. I think there's plenty of places we could point to that the new creation begins here, but it's not consummated until his return. Yeah, Paul? Okay, great question. What is rest? This will actually be something we discuss 2 weeks from now when we talk about how to keep the Sabbath day. So appreciate you raising that. Let me just keep marching on, and hopefully these arguments will have a cumulative effect, even if some of them are not kind of shaky in your mind. But think about the other nine commands in the Ten Commandments. The other nine, what is their character? These are commands that are for all people. It's part of what it means to be in God's image, and how you love him is by caring about, you know, worshiping only God, worshiping him in the way he wants, caring about life, caring about the sanctity of marriage, caring about other people's private property, caring about truth, honoring your parents, all that good stuff. These are for all people. These are things that are universally binding, and we would all, I think, agree on that. I don't think anybody would disagree. Exactly. They're a culmination of love of God, the first four, and love of neighbor. Why would the fourth be like this special exception? Yeah, so all people, meaning every single human being that has ever existed, is required to do the things at the core of the Ten Commandments. Even if the Ten Commandments in their precise form is part of the Mosaic Law, and there are some ways in which they are transformed in the coming of Christ, nevertheless, they represent that unified ethic and the content of that unified ethic throughout all time, so that it has always been wrong for every single human being, regardless of whether they're an Israel or whether they're a pagan or whether they're a Christian, to not murder. It has always been wrong for every single human being, without exception, to worship other gods. Why would we suddenly say that the fourth command is like this unique exception in the list. It seems like they all together have a force, the force of saying, here's what it means to be human. Okay, so it could be an exception, but it seems unlikely given its context amid all these other things that are so fundamental to what it means to do right. Yeah. In other words, people who say we shouldn't keep the fourth command now would say that it is an exception, that it's like this little bit of old covenant ceremonial law that's tucked away into this otherwise list of core ethical commands about loving God and loving a neighbor. I'm saying, I mean, it could be, but it seems unlikely given its context. Third reason, the old covenant itself envisions Sabbath keeping in the latter days. For this, I will point you to Isaiah 56, verse 6. Isaiah 56, verse 6. This is looking to the culmination of things, God's restoration work. And it says there, talking about the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, Isaiah 56, verse 6, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. By the way, that's a real signal to us. We're not talking about Old Covenant time, because no foreigner could ever minister to God. Only Levites, not even all Israel, could minister to God in that sense. You have to be a Levite, and even within that, you have to be of the house of Aaron. Okay, so there's going to be a time when these foreigners who will join themselves to the Lord and will minister to him and be his servants. And it talks about everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So as we're talking about the old covenant and what it's looking forward to, one of the things it's looking forward to is a renewed people of God who will finally keep the law. And as part of that, it's looking forward to a time when people will finally keep the Sabbath and care about it. And that's part of what it's looking forward to in the new covenant. So that's another reason why we would say it's a new covenant command. It's something the old covenant itself was looking forward to continuing. This idea that the nations, which otherwise are like unclean, actually keeping this day special. Then there's Jesus' example. Now, as I've already said, Jesus is under the old covenant. So the fact that he's doing it isn't necessarily a command to us. Like I've already said, Jesus keeping the festivals does not mean that we should keep the festivals because he's under the old covenant. But it's at least something for us to think about, that he gives so much instruction about the Sabbath. And while I wouldn't say this is a clincher argument, the fact that he gives us so much instruction about, here's what the Sabbath is all about. Here's just a couple examples. Paul already mentioned one of these. Son of man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then when he heals somebody, he says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It just seems strange that he would give all this instruction about the Sabbath and how to keep it well when it's about to be abrogated. So again, I wouldn't say this is a clincher, but it's one of those things where, like, it doesn't make as much sense when he's about to do away with it. Why would he give all this instruction? Fifth, apostolic example. And now we're getting into, I think, some of the stronger arguments. The apostolic example. Consider this. The New Testament consistently identifies the first day of the week as the day when the apostles in the early church rest and worship Jesus. So the three texts are John 20, verse 19, Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. All of these saying consistently, and there's no other day mentioned, okay, where they're meeting in this special way to worship Christ, than the first day of the week. And I think John 20, verse 19 is particularly instructive because that is when the apostles are together. And what happens on that first day of the week? Jesus comes, the resurrected Jesus, comes and visits His people. Exactly what we understand to continue to happen to this very day. He's setting the pattern for what He will continue to do for the rest of this age, namely to meet with us in a special way on the first day of the week. Revelation 1 is another interesting example of this. In Revelation 1, it says, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it doesn't explicitly say there that the Lord's day was the first day of the week, but to think about this just for a second. Our worship here is modeled after the perfect worship that is currently taking place in heaven. Jesus Christ is the great worship leader. The saints in glory are currently worshiping Him. The angels are worshiping God right now. And when we worship God together here, we, as it were, ascend to heaven and worship Christ together with the people of God in heaven. Our worship here is patterned on heavenly worship. On what day is John said to be specially in the Spirit and specially made a participant of this heavenly worship? It's the Lord's day. And as the early church understood, this can be referring, if we're to pick any day when he is in the Spirit, it makes the most sense that it would be this day that the other three texts already tell us are the day when they worship Christ, and especially are remembering the day when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Okay, so the implication of all of this is that the obligation of setting aside one day to God out of seven remains the same, while the day changes. The obligation is the same, the day has changed. Remember, there's a core ethic that spans all time. It may be enacted slightly differently in each age, but it's still the same core ethic. As B.B. Warfield says, Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. Implication, the last Old Covenant Sabbath began the Friday Jesus died and ended that Saturday. The first Christian Sabbath began that Sunday. The Old Covenant Sabbath passed because the Old Covenant itself passed, and the New Covenant Sabbath began that resurrection day. Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him, the Old Covenant Sabbath, and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him. Another scholar says, the Jews looked for the Messiah at the end of the week. You know, they get to the end of the week, they're still looking forward to him. We look backward to Christ at the beginning of a new week. And this, I think, is the answer to that text I mentioned earlier. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where he says, look, let nobody guilt trip you because you're not, being circumcised or keeping the Sabbath. Things which are shadows of the substance which is to come. Well, yeah. If anybody's saying, hey, why aren't you worshiping God on, why aren't you resting on Saturday? Why aren't you keeping that Old Covenant Sabbath? You're like, well, the Old Covenant has passed away. And so what he's talking about here and saying nobody should hold you accountable to anymore is the Old Covenant Sabbath, and he speaks of a couple other Old Covenant realities, namely, the new moon feasts and all those kinds of things. Those were passing away in the Old Covenant. The Christians are under no obligation to observe these days anymore. Those Judaizers who are trying to get Christians to be circumcised and keep the Old Covenant, they've completely missed what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, so the apostolic example sets before us an understanding of Jesus' resurrection day as a day that is now the pattern for our celebration of one day in seven here. And just real quick on the sixth point, we have the early church's example. Now this, of course, is not authoritative, right? Everything the early church did is not necessarily binding to us. But it is helpful, I think. What did the people who immediately like are the next generation after Jesus and the apostles, what were they doing? What did they think? It's at least helpful to us. And the Didache, which is one of the earliest Christian writings we possess, refers to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. The Epistle of Barnabas, which is also a first century document, speaks of the eighth day, which is the beginning of another world. And Ignatius, in approximately 100 AD, writes a letter to the Magnesians where he speaks about those who once were Jews, who walked in ancient customs, but how they now have come to a new hope, no longer living for the Sabbath, but for the Lord's day, on which also our life sprang up through him and his death. So there's three different sources of the earliest date which speak of the importance of keeping this first day of the week. And we have others too. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and Chrysostom, all of them very early figures in the ancient church, all urging people to keep this first day holy. It's not a universal witness. There are some like Justin Martyr, who's a second century church father, who take the idea that Christians are not to keep it, but he still says that Sunday is the day in which we all hold our common assembly because it is the first day in which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. Okay, so by the end of the ancient period in the 400s, we have multiple strains of evidence, including church councils, which are regarding the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as holy, and therefore to be kept holy to God. This is the early church's example. Final point I want to say, or not final because there's going to be eight if there's time, is to give a fuller explanation of our place in the story of history. Remember what I said. There's a unified core ethic. How we keep that ethic depends on where we are in the story. And as I always want to do, I like giving the grand story of the Bible, so I'm going to squeeze it into about 5 minutes here. Think about this just for a second. This helps us understand the why of this command. Okay, right now I'm trying to say, we need to keep this. This is important. Now I'm going to tell you why it's important. Listen to this. Think back to the story of creation. We're to labor as God does, 6 days, so that we might rest as God does. And what that weekly cycle is impressing on us as it begins after the seventh day. And we have to keep on working. Whereas God, when he enters into his rest, he's done with the work of creation. What that weekly cycle, as it begins yet again, oh man, first day again here after we rested on the seventh, oh, I have more work to do. One scholar writes this: the weekly and cycle impressed upon Adam that he, together with the created order as a whole, was moving toward a goal. Nothing less than the end times culmination of rest. We are to enter into God's ultimate rest, where we will finally have completed the work of filling and subduing the earth for the glory of God, and will have rested in him. But even though God had that purpose, that we would enter into his ultimate rest, Adam and Eve refused to even do the work part, let alone the rest part. And so they were ejected from the garden. But God still desired that people would enter into his rest. And so he created a picture of this rest. A shadowy picture, but it was still a picture all the same, the land of Canaan. And it's striking that as Israel comes out of Egypt and they come to the boundary of this rest that God has created, that they refuse to enter, for they lacked faith. And they were afraid of all those giants in the land. And so Psalm 95 looks back on this and it says, God swore in his anger, they shall not enter the land of Canaan. No, they shall not enter my rest. My rest. They will not enter this land of Canaan, which is a picture of the rest of God. Of course, that generation did not. They died in the wilderness. But then, eventually, Israel does enter this shadow of God's rest. And yet, it's still a shadow. They're still having that cycle of week after week, entering into unending rest. And eventually, Israel, through their sin, a sin that reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden, they too lose the shadow of that rest, this picture of the garden, namely the land. But God is still determined that His people will enter there into His rest. And so He sends Jesus Christ. And His purpose in coming is that we would rest with God. And so we hear in the resurrection how Jesus Christ has become the first man to enter into His rest. And we hear how Christ identifies Himself as the ultimate Sabbath. He says, "Come you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's not talking about a little time to take a nap. He's talking about eternal life and rest in Him. He's talking about what was always we were always hurtling towards from the very beginning of creation, the everlasting rest. And so when we believe in Christ, we begin this rest. We begin by resting in Him. The blessings of eternal life begin already. You are already participating in eternal life. And yet, have we fully entered into it? Of course, we have not. The Sabbath was always there as a picture of future rest. Adam kept the Sabbath because he knew he had rest ahead of him, ultimate rest. Israel kept the Sabbath because they knew they had ultimate rest ahead of them. Have we now so entered into the fullness of our ultimate rest that we no longer need to keep the Sabbath as a pointer forward to the things to come? I think not. Think about this. As Richard Gaffin says, if we do not keep the Sabbath, we lose sight of the present incomprehensibility of the consummate glory of the new heavens and the new earth that God in Christ and through the Spirit has prepared for His people, glory that neither eye has seen nor ear heard. For the church, the weekly Sabbath is there each week as a constant reminder that no matter what heights of redemptive blessings are experienced in this life, the new heavens and the new earth to come will arrive with a splendor and glory beyond the imagination of the most sanctified believer. We keep the Sabbath because we believe in a future Sabbath. Many shadows passed away in the Old Covenant. Some shadows did not, because they're still there as pointers forward. Marriage is a shadow. You realize there will one day come time when these individual marriages between people, it will all pass away. We make vows and we say, till death do us part. Right? And then that marriage is over. It was a temporary thing. It was a beautiful thing, but it was always meant to be a temporary pointer. Those things will all pass away when the reality arrives on the scene. The marriage between Christ and His people. And at that point, what all those little marriages pointed to will have arrived, and so there's no more need for the temporary little ones. Just like there were all those little sacrifices, and then when the final sacrifice arrived, no need for those temporary little ones. When the final Sabbath arrives, there will be no more for these little one-day Sabbaths. For the final Sabbath will have arrived. Until that day, we keep this. The original concern of the weekly Sabbath continues. It is for restful reflection on our lives before God in view of the ultimate outcome of history, when the present old creation order will be transformed into the spiritual. It is for reviewing our cultural calling and activities of the past 6 days in that end times light. If you know your place in the story as someone who is now enjoying ultimate rest in Christ but do not yet enjoy the rest in the ultimate sense that you will enjoy it when Christ returns, then you understand that it's very important for you who hope in Christ in the end times rest that is to come to keep resting on this day as a pointer forward to the ultimate rest that is to come. And this brings me to the eighth reason. Why should we keep this command? Why are we bound to keep it? Because you should want to. Just by way of personal testimony, I had no idea about all this until I became a Christian and I was in college and my campus minister told me about the Lord's Day and everything and said, hey, you should keep this. And I was like, wow, okay. And so I start resting on the first day of the week and I have to like rearrange my schedule so I get my stuff done and able to carve out this day. And what blessing. What blessing God poured out on me, oh workaholic that I am. How God enriched me through those days of of being in His Word, of being able to just physically rest, of being able to focus on Christ. When we say, I must, I have to work, God says, you must, you have to rest. And as we'll see, this is not just a purely a day of relaxation, but a special kind of rest which involves centering ourselves in God. The purpose of what I'm trying to say here is that the Sabbath remains unchanged. It is a day we must sanctify to God in worship, where He gives us rest of the highest order as a foretaste of the ultimate Sabbath that is to come. It is a blessing, but I submit to you based on these eight reasons that it is also a command. When we say, you shall not murder, we don't think of it like, well, you know, do your best. Like, but I mean, I understand if you get like really angry or something, you know, there can be exceptions. Of course, we wouldn't say that. It's ridiculous, right? Same thing with the Sabbath. Every Sabbath is to be sanctified, no exceptions. We are always to sanctify the Sabbath, in other words, the New Covenant Sabbath, just like we're always not to murder. You realize Jesus died on the cross because of our Sabbath breaking. Just like He died on the cross for making images of Him, just like He died on the cross for our dishonoring our parents. Remember verse 1 of the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. These are not the 10 suggestions. These are the 10 commands. Commands from God for our good, so that we would show the world what it means to be in the image of God. Okay. Well, questions on these reasons. Be frank with me. Are you persuaded? Does it seem important to keep the Lord's Day holy? I want to say those other folks before me who said, you know, we don't think you're to keep this. We think the Sabbath is pointing forward to resting in Christ. I want to say, well, yeah, it is pointing forward to resting in Christ. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't keep it now for the reasons I gave under point 7. There can be still good reason to keep it in this present time. Yeah, Scott? Yeah.
And their arguments.
Yeah.
It was persuasive.
Yeah.
And it seemed very, very biblical.
Sure.
At the time. And, mm-hmm. And it was rooted in one aspect, in Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
And this is so important. And I agree that it is, and I am fully in support of this. And of course, this is one of those questions we don't know why, but why
right. Would. Right. I
know.
Oh, man.
Do this kind of thing.
Oh.
And then the other obvious thing to me is, you know, Calvin is no slouch.
He is no slouch indeed.
Yeah. He would reason through these kinds of things.
Oh, absolutely. He did not. Yeah, absolutely.
So those are just things in the back of my mind.
Yeah. Oh, man. I struggle with that very question on a number of topics. There have been a lot of topics I have really struggled with and wrestled with in Scripture. So many of these things. I mean, like infant baptism. If only there had been just one verse. You know, just give me one verse that clearly says, baptize your babies, you know. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, wouldn't that just solve so many problems? And I think the same thing here. Like, hey, this is a big deal. This is God commanding us. I'm submitting. I mean, this is God binding our consciences. You are sinning against me when you are not keeping the Lord's Day holy. That's a big deal. Why wouldn't there be, you know, again, just one verse? That's all it takes. I think we just have to trust that God is so much wiser than us, that the New Testament really is, as 2 Peter 1 says, everything necessary for life and godliness. That part of what I think is so hard for us, especially in our modern anti-intellectual age, is the idea that God wants us to think these things through. And He's not going to just serve stuff on a silver platter to us all the time. Sometimes He wants us to really digest the Scriptures in the deepest possible way. And some of these conclusions you can only come to, like infant baptism, when you've kind of really swallowed the whole thing and really thought through the deep contours of Scripture. Sometimes that's the way He chose to reveal those things. And yet I don't think these, I have given eight reasons after all. I don't think he's been like silent on the issue either. So not that you're saying that. But other questions on this? I know there's probably a lot of questions. Okay, so how do we keep it holy? We'll talk about that. But should we keep it holy? Yeah. Yeah, great. Right. Yeah, great question. So Geoffrey is saying there's a text where it speaks of the Sabbath as an everlasting sign. What is it that I'm talking about, given that I just said that the Sabbath as an old covenant thing did pass away? And we could point to other passages too, which speak of the old covenant as an everlasting covenant. Right, and if you remember back to, I realize this is a bit of a stretch, but 4 months ago, in our prophecy class, we talked about how the word forever, or the word that's sometimes translated everlasting, sometimes really does mean like ad infinitum into the infinity of the future. But other times it's more the sense of indefinite. Until God, the initiator of the covenant, revises the stipulations of his relationship with his people, which he's free to do as the Lord of the covenant, right? Until then, this is a binding covenant indefinitely. And I think that's how we should understand everlasting in those contexts, where obviously we're talking about something that is temporary and does pass away. What, is God like not making it everlasting anymore? Well, no, he always meant it to be a temporary thing. The Old Covenant has tons of signs in there that it's meant to become obsolete one day when God does a new and better thing. But he's still saying until that day, it's indefinitely in effect. And that's how we should understand, I think, those words there. Yeah, perpetually. That's a good translation. That's a better way of saying it. Because when we hear everlasting, or when we hear, forever, our minds immediately think, eternity future, which we actually shouldn't be thinking there. So, yeah. I think we'll have one more question. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
I'm just a little hung up. Clearly, under the Old Covenant, the seventh-day Sabbath was commanded by God.
Yes. Right. Yeah, that's a very good point. So Julie's pointing out, like, there's a very direct command in the Old Covenant where it says, remember the Sabbath day. And of all the things I've given us here, I have not surveyed any place where it does explicitly command something to us. And yet, I think we have to remember that even if we don't have a direct New Testament command, there are still things we derive from the Old Testament that is of the same effect as a command. For example, think back again to the very first reason I gave, creation. God setting apart this day as special and sanctifying it and having this pattern of 6 days work, 1 day rest. That is something that was binding on all peoples, not just, the people of Israel, but anybody who's an image bearer, right? So God may, in his wisdom, have not seen fit to reiterate the command in the New Testament because he didn't need to. It was already there going all the way back to creation. So I don't know. It's still something you have to reason to, maybe not as direct as we'd like, but sometimes that's the way things are in Scripture. As we've already said. So why don't I close with a word of prayer and in particular a prayer for wisdom for us as we consider these things. Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures and how they are sufficient for life and godliness. And yet, Lord, as clear as your Scriptures are on so many things, it is not clear in the same way on all things. And certainly that's true here, where genuine believers who love the Lord can struggle here. And yet, Lord, we pray that if this is in fact a command from the throne of the Most High, that you would convict us of that and help us, Lord, to see this as our responsibility to you, that we might honor you with all our hearts and that we might live as faithful image bearers created in the one who works unto rest. Now, Lord, we thank you that we can rest unto our work, having looked to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who has completed the work and on the cross said, "It is finished," and entered into his everlasting rest, a rest we share in by faith, not by works. And so, God, we look forward to enjoying that rest this day, especially as we look forward to the means of grace. And we pray that as you did so long ago in John 20, visit your saints on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, that now you would visit with us as we look forward to worshiping you, and that you would attend that visit of us with your Spirit, with your tremendous blessing upon us. For, Lord, we need to rest in you. We need your strength. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everyone.